Okay, well, if you'd open up your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Peter, the first letter of Peter. And as you're doing that, I'm just going to give a real brief review. Last time we met, I started a study in the book of 1 Peter. And so last time, we just did kind of an overview. It was kind of an introduction to the book. We looked at some background information, who Peter was writing to. And so let me just real briefly, as you're turning, just remind you that Peter wrote this. There was some dispute, if you remember, about Peter actually being the author of the book, but it's clear that he is the author. He did write this. He wrote it towards the end of his life, probably 62 to 64 AD. He was writing from Rome. He wrote to a group of primarily Gentile believers that were in some regions, some areas that is now modern-day Turkey. And he wrote primarily to encourage these believers, and one of the main themes of the book of 1 Peter is the theme of suffering, and suffering as a Christian. And so he wrote to encourage these believers that were undergoing some fairly intense persecution at the time, to encourage them to stand fast, to grow in their trust and obedience to God in all aspects of their lives, and especially when they suffer. And so this morning, what I'd like to do is just, we're going to begin by looking at just the first two verses of chapter 1, which is, it's really just a, kind of a greeting, kind of a customary greeting, as you know, many of the epistles have these greetings, But Peter has a great deal to say to us even in these first two verses. There's a lot of theological material here. So let's dive in and see what God will help us to gain by studying this book of 1 Peter. So Peter starts off, let me read to you verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1. He says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you." All right, so Peter, he begins, he identifies himself again as the writer of this letter. And so, who was Peter? Well, if you know your Bibles at all, you're familiar with who he was. He was one of the first disciples called by Jesus. His brother Simon, or I'm sorry, his brother Andrew, brought him to Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 42. His name, he was known as Simon before Jesus gave him the name Peter. So we read in John 1, verse 42, "He brought him to Jesus." This is Andrew. "Jesus looked at him and said, 'You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas,'" which means Peter. And Cephas is just from the, in the Aramaic, it's the name that comes from the Aramaic word for rock. And Peter comes from the Greek word for rock. And Peter designates himself as an apostle. Now, what is an apostle? Well, the word apostle can mean simply a messenger or sent one. That's what the word, just the meaning of the word is. And in fact, in the ancient world, that title was used even for secular officials who were commissioned to speak in the name of, say, Caesar or some other government official. They would be called apostles. They were those who were sent, those who had a message to bring to someone on behalf of someone else. But Peter is more than just a mere messenger. He is an apostle directly appointed and commissioned by Jesus Christ himself for this office. And we read about this in Mark 3, verses 13 through 16. If you want to turn there, you can, or I'll just read this. Mark 3, 13 through 16. We read, "And he," Peter, "Jesus, went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. So Simon is named as the first apostle who Jesus appoints specifically to have authority to cast out demons and to go forth and to preach. And one of the commentators that I read, he points out the fact that the office of apostle is the only one in the New Testament that attaches the words of Jesus Christ to it. So in other words, you know, we don't read about teachers of Jesus Christ or prophets of Jesus Christ or evangelists of Jesus Christ, but we read about apostles of Jesus Christ. And so the point being there that attaches some significance to the unique authority that apostles had. And so those who held this office of apostle had authority that was at least equal to the authority of the Old Testament prophets, because the apostles could speak and could write God's very words. All right, and we see that in several. Let me give you a couple of passages that substantiate that. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37, this is Paul writing, and he says, "If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord." Okay, so Paul says the things that he writes are a command from the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 2, 13, this is Paul also, he says, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." All right, so the word that came from the apostles, the word that was spoken, was the word of God. 1 Thessalonians 4, 15, we see a similar statement. Paul says there, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep." Okay, so we declare to you by a word from the Lord. In 2 Peter, Peter says this, 2 Peter 3, verses 1 and 2, 2 Peter, he says, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles." Okay, so commandments were given from Christ through the apostles. And then one last one, 2 Thessalonians 2, 15. 2 Thessalonians 2, 15, Paul writes there, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter." Okay? So the apostles, when they spoke, when they wrote, they had the authority of God, of Christ, to proclaim God's words. And so when Peter says here he's an apostle of Jesus Christ, he's not giving us merely his opinion in this letter. Okay, as an apostle, he has been given direct commission by Christ, and he's writing God's authoritative word to his churches, and that word which came to us comes to us in the form of the New Testament Scripture. And so, I think most of you would believe that, but I'm just trying to establish the authority of the apostle and of Peter as an apostle. Now, just as kind of an aside, some of you may have what's called a red letter Bible, which are Bibles that just have the words of Christ in red. Any of you have those Bibles? Yeah, okay. I used to have one. The Bible that I currently have is not. And that can be kind of helpful because it delineates the words that Jesus spoke and puts them in red. But there can be a danger with this because I've known some Christians that believe somehow that the words of Christ in the Bible are of greater authority than other parts of Scripture. But that's not the case, and we don't want to make that mistake. 2 Timothy 3:16 instructs us, that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And so to disobey or to devalue the writings of the apostles is really to disobey and to discredit Christ himself, because Jesus Christ commissioned and authorized the apostles to speak on his behalf. All right, so what else do we know about the life of Peter? Well, as an apostle, he had remarkable gifts and graces, right? But he also had what? What else do we know about Peter? He had some notable failings, right? He did. So if you're familiar at all with his life, you know that he possessed great zeal, great courage, great boldness. You remember on the day of Pentecost, there in Acts 2, he preaches the gospel boldly. He's arrested by the Sanhedrin, and then he continues to preach. As he's arrested, he's brought in before the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, and he just continues to preach to them. And they're astounded by his boldness. And we looked at this verse last time. In Acts 4, verse 13, we're told, Acts 4, verse 13, "Now when the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus." And so, what else do we know about Peter? Well, he was part of the inner core of Jesus' disciples, right? Remember, there were the 12, and then there were the three, Peter and James and John, who were the innermost disciples of Jesus. And so, Peter was part of that group. He was with Jesus when he was transfigured on the mountain in Matthew 17. He was also with Jesus and James and John in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus took them with him to pray, and he took those three apart from the other disciples. He was the one, you remember, when Jesus calls one of the disciples to get out of the boat and walk to him on the Sea of Galilee. Well, he's the one that gets out, right? He gets out and he comes to Christ. Then he made the mistake of he looked down and he sank, but he came, he got out. So he had privileges that were not given to all of the other apostles. Another thing I was thinking about the life of Peter, you might remember, this is not in Scripture, but according to church history or church tradition, how did he die? He was crucified upside down, right. And because of his realizing or sensing that he was not worthy to be crucified in the same manner as Christ was. And so he had tremendous strengths, tremendous gifts, tremendous graces, but he also had a number of failures, of failings. He had some weaknesses. He was very impulsive. Remember in the garden, John chapter 18, what does he do? He impulsively cut off the high priest's servant's ear right before Jesus is arrested, and Jesus rebukes him for doing that. Jesus also rebuked him strongly when Peter tries to tell Jesus that he won't go to Jerusalem and be crucified. In Matthew 16, 22 and 23, we're told this, "And Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you.'" Okay, Jesus had just said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be crucified. And Peter said, that'll never happen to you. But Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And then, of course, you remember Peter's most grievous fall in denying Jesus three times on the night that Jesus was arrested, right? Despite his assurance, what did he tell Jesus immediately before this happened? In Matthew 26, verse 35, he tells him, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. Okay, and then shortly after that, in Matthew 26, verse 74, we read, Peter. Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know the man. This was his third denial. And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Okay, so he was a man of great strength, but also a man of weakness and failures. And so it's interesting to note that Peter identifies himself simply here as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He doesn't say the chief apostle or the prince of apostles, or he doesn't even say the apostle to the circumcised, as Paul called him in Galatians chapter 2. Now, the Catholic Church views Peter, in fact, they identify him this way, as the prince of the apostles. And so they venerate Peter above all the other apostles. In fact, there's a Saint Peter, Prince of Apostles, Catholic Church and School right here in San Antonio. And they're probably in many other cities as well. But Peter doesn't ascribe any eminence, preeminence to himself, right? He just says simply, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so he knew that he had been restored after his fall through repentance by Jesus himself after his death and resurrection there in John 21 in order to feed Christ's sheep and to fulfill his calling as an apostle. Now, I wanted to read a quote to you. I mentioned last time there's a Scottish pastor, and he was the Archbishop of Glasgow. His name was Robert Layton. And he wrote a commentary on the book of 1 Peter, which was published after his death in 1684. I mentioned this commentary last time. I didn't have the commentary, but I've since obtained it, and it's wonderful. I would recommend it to you. It's very readable. It's more of a kind of devotional. It's not highly technical, but just he's got a lot of warm and rich thoughts. So this is what he says looking at Peter's character. He says, thus we have in our apostle a special instance of human frailty on the one hand and the sweetness of divine grace on the other. Free and rich grace it is indeed that forgives and swallows up multitudes of sins, even the greatest sins, not only sins before conversion, as in the case of St. Paul, but foul offenses committed after conversion, as in the case of David and in the case of this apostle. By God's grace, Peter becomes God's messenger. And so I think it's a good reminder to us of the truth that the best of men, even divinely appointed apostles, are men at best. Have you heard that statement before? The best of men are men at best. So in other words, the very best and godliest men and women in the Bible and throughout church history, men that we might and we should rightly emulate and esteem, are at their very best still human beings who have some flaws and some defects. And so I think, you know, most of us are not guilty of doing what the Catholic Church does, of overesteeming the Apostle Peter. I don't think most of us, you know, have that problem. But we may be guilty, maybe of a similar error or something similar. We may hold men from church history or even contemporary preachers in such high regard that we overlook their faults or even come to the point of almost idolizing them. And this is not—it's not healthy, and it's a sign, I think, of some spiritual immaturity. Now, and I'm thankful for the lives and ministries of men like, you know, Spurgeon and Martin Lloyd Jones and Paul Washer and John Piper and John MacArthur and many others. And we should thank God that He has gifted men like this with extraordinary preaching and teaching gifts that we can all benefit from. And there's a biblical warrant to imitate other men, right? What are we told? Hebrews 13, verse 7. Hebrews 13, 7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Okay? So it's appropriate to look at spiritual leaders. Interestingly, consider the outcome of their way of life. So we need to look at their lives, not only their preaching or what other gifts they may have. And we are to imitate their faith. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, Paul says, he says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Okay? And so the standard of our imitating or following others, other men, other godly leaders, but that standard is always to be as that person is imitating Christ, right? And so I was thinking about, you may have heard the story that Paul Washer tells. I think it's in the Behold Your God series, or I'm not sure where I've seen it. But he tells the story of someone coming up to him, I guess after he had preached somewhere, and just commending him on his godly character after hearing him preach. And Paul Washer rebukes this person, basically, and he says, "You don't even know how I treat my wife. How can you know anything about my godliness?" And so the point is not that, you know, Paul Washer doesn't love his wife. I'm sure that he does. But the point is that, you know, we don't want to put him or any other spiritual leader up on some kind of a pedestal to the point that we begin to, in some way, idolize them. And I was thinking of an example also regarding my wife, and I got her permission to share this. But when we lived in Florida, we had a man that we really loved dearly. He had moved from Scotland. He had been a pastor for many years. He was an older man. But he and his wife moved to Florida primarily because of his wife's health. And so they ended up moving, and he ended up then becoming a pastor of our church in Florida. And so we became good friends with he and his wife. And we were very much blessed by their friendship, and he was a very gifted preacher. He was very pastoral. He made a point to try to shake everyone's hand after the services to ask how they were doing, and he would look you right in the eye to make sure he got an honest answer. And I thought, maybe that's a good habit to imitate. But we were very sad when we left Florida to move here, and we had to leave our church and a lot of the friends that we had there. But one of the things that was the hardest was to leave this relationship we had with this godly older man, pastor, and his wife. But my wife later shared with me that she had such a high regard for this man that she felt there was really no one else could ever match up or replace this man. And so her esteem was such that it was almost really became unhealthy, and it became counterproductive to her spiritual growth. And so we just want to be on guard against this. And we have an example of this even in the early church, right? What do we know about the church at Corinth? Well, they had a lot of problems, right? And the first problem that Paul addressed in chapter 1, the 1 Corinthians, was the divisions that were occurring among them. And if you remember, the divisions that were occurring there were because of the fact that the different believers that there in Corinth were identifying themselves as followers of Paul, and others were identifying themselves as followers of Apollos, and then others were followers of Cephas, Peter. Okay, instead of them identifying themselves primarily as followers of Christ. And so in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says he can't even write to them or address them as spiritual, but he can only address them as, the word is fleshly or carnal. And that's where this whole the idea of the carnal Christian comes from. It comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And there is a sense, but they were carnal in this sense that there was jealousy and strife that existed because of their immaturity in identifying themselves with one apostle over another. Okay? And so this just should be a warning, even to us here at Grace Community Church in 2016, right? We want to guard against any tendencies to follow any one man or esteem anyone more highly than we esteem the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to imitate our leaders as they or we imitate Christ, but always with our eyes fixed squarely on Jesus Christ himself. All right. I had a couple of other applications, but I'm going to pass on those. All right, so Peter, back in our text, identifies himself as just simply an apostle of Jesus Christ. All right, then he says, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Okay, so who is Peter writing to? Well, he says he identifies them as elect exiles of the dispersion, or that could also be, some of your Bibles might have, those believers who were scattered throughout these regions that he lists. And the word that's translated there, exiles, in the ESV, can also be translated in a couple of different ways. It can be translated as alien, stranger, pilgrim, or sojourner. Okay? And so, but it always refers to a temporary resident in a foreign place. That's the meaning of that word. And it's only found two other places in the New Testament and then two places in the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So let me just, I'll give you those just so you can see how else this word is used. 1 Peter 2:11. 1 Peter 2:11, just later on in this very letter, Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." And then in Hebrews 11, that this word is also found. This is Hebrews 11. You remember that's the list of the hall of faith, the great characters of faith. And so the writer there says that all of these people that he identifies in Hebrews 11 says that they were all strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. And so all of those folk, all the great men and women of faith that are identified there are those who were temporarily residing in this world, but who were seeking their true heavenly home in the life to come. And then in the Old Testament, in Genesis 23, we see this word, Abraham calls himself, in Genesis 23, verse 4, Abraham tells the Hittites after his wife Sarah dies, he says, "I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of my sight." All right, so that's the meaning of this word. So in what sense, though, would it be right to say that the recipients of Peter's letter, these Gentile Christians, in what sense are they strangers in the world? I mean, does this mean that, you know, that they didn't know their neighbors very well? No, they weren't strangers in that sense. It means that they are strangers because they suffer for their faith in a world that finds their faith unsettling and strange. Okay, they're not aliens in a literal sense. They are temporary residents in this world because their citizenship is in heaven rather than on earth. Paul writes the same thing in Philippians 3, verse 20. He says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And if you remember, one of the themes of this book is the fact that as believers, these believers that he's writing to were suffering a great deal. They were suffering a lot of persecution. And so some of the suffering that they experienced was the fact because of the because they were strangers in this sense, strangers in the world in which they were residing. And it reminded me of the hymn. I don't think we really sing this hymn, but "This World Is Not My Home." You ever heard that hymn? It's an old hymn, but the lines go, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore." Okay, and that's the sense that they and we are strangers in this world. And the fact that we are just temporary residents of this life, we are not yet in our homeland. We are seeking our home, which is yet to come. And I thought about another example of this. I remembered a couple years ago, my brother, who's a Christian, I was talking to him, and he mentioned to me that they were renting a house, and they had done this for a couple of years, and I was kind of curious, and I said, well, are you going to, you know, buy a house? And he said, well, yeah, I think we will, but we're pilgrims in this life, and we're only strangers, and so we don't want to be too tied down to anything in this life. And so eventually he did buy a house, but I think it's good to have that mindset that we're just passing through. So we don't want to hold on too tightly. We don't want to put down tent stakes too deeply in this world, because we are just temporary residents. We're aliens and strangers in this world. You know, and for the most part here in America, we don't suffer too much as strangers because of our faith, right? You know, we don't really. Now that's changing. Right, as our culture is changing, and more true Christians, we'll begin to experience what it is to suffer for our faith, and so we need to be prepared for that. And so, what Peter writes to these believers certainly can have benefit for us. Now, so he says they are strangers, they're pilgrims, they're sojourners. But he also says that they are elect. He says they are elect exiles of the dispersion. Okay, what does it mean that they are elect? Well, that means that what elect means. They have been chosen by God. That word that's translated elect, it's found 23 times in the New Testament, and it always refers to individuals who have been chosen by God from a group of others who are not chosen, and they've been chosen to become part of God's people. And you remember frequently in the Old Testament, Israel is designated as God's chosen and elect people, right? There are a lot of references. I'll just give you a couple. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. It says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Okay? So God chose the nation of Israel to be his people. All right? Here he elected them in that sense. Psalm 105, verse 43. Psalm 105, verse 43 says, "For he remembered his holy promise," God remembered his holy promise, "and Abraham his servant. So he brought his people out with joy, his chosen ones with singing." And then in Isaiah 45, verse 4, "For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name, I name you, though you do not know me." Okay, and so those are just three references, but there are many others throughout the Old Testament where Israel is identified as the chosen or the elect of God. Now, remember that Peter is writing primarily to Gentile believers, right? And so by identifying these Gentile believers as elect or chosen by God, he's clearly indicating at the very beginning of this letter that the church of Jesus Christ, which is composed of both Jewish and Gentile believers, is the true Israel of God, the true chosen people of God, okay? So they are those who have been chosen by God to be his true people. Now, what else does he say about them? He says they're elect, they're exiles, they're strangers in this world, but he says they are of the dispersion. Of the dispersion. Now that word dispersion in the Greek, you might be familiar with it, it's diaspora. And that was used by Greek-speaking Jews to refer to Jewish people who were scattered through the nations, who had been dispersed from their homeland, Israel. And it's found many times in the Old Testament, in the Greek Old Testament. It's only mentioned three times in the New Testament. It's mentioned here, it's mentioned in James 1:1, and then in John 7:35. And so, as I said last time, that when Peter calls them of the dispersion, I don't think he means this in the literal sense referring to Jews who have been cast out of their homeland. He's using that word in a metaphorical sense or a spiritual sense to refer to Christians, believers. These are Gentile believers who have been dispersed throughout the world and are living away from their heavenly homeland and yet one day hoping to reach it. And so this idea of the dispersion being cast out, it reinforces this meaning of the fact that they are strangers, okay? It distinguishes them as those who are distinct from the world. All right, so they're elect exiles, they're those who are chosen. They've been dispersed, scattered out in the world. And what else does he tell us about them? Well, he says, where physically were they located? Well, he gives us several names here. He says, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, these are the names of Roman provinces in what is now modern-day Turkey. And so the area, if you look on a map, the area that's covered by these, it's actually just four provinces. There are five names there. But Pontus, the first province, and Bithynia, the last one, was considered one province. It was called Pontus and Bithynia. And this area that covered, one commentator said, about 300,000 miles, this whole area. And so it would have covered what is pretty much all of what we know as Turkey today. Asia would not be the continent of Asia. That was a province. It was a single Roman province just east of the Aegean Sea. And so these are provinces where these believers were living there in Asia Minor. Now, the question arises, well, why would he separate, if Pontus and Bithynia were one province, why does he separate them? He says first Pontus, and then he lists the other three, and then he says Bithynia. And so probably the reason for that is that was the order in which this letter was delivered. Remember last time we said that Silvanus, who's identified in chapter 5, verse 12, he says, by Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you. So Silvanus was probably the courier. He was the one that would have carried this letter to these different provinces. And so he probably started in Pontus. One of the commentators says maybe he went to Pontus first because the persecution was especially intense there. And so he wanted to get the letter to them earliest. And at any rate, we don't know for sure, but that's the order. So this letter would have gone to these different areas, these different provinces, and it kind of formed a circle as he made his way around. Okay, so that's where they're located. Now, so they're elect, they're chosen by God, they are exiles, they're strangers in this world. And then he says in verse 2, he gets into some pretty deep theology. He uses three prepositional phrases here to describe these elect believers. Okay, he says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. And these three phrases, they modify the word elect from chapter 1. Now, I guess in some of the scholars and some of the commentators say, well, that these phrases actually modify everything in chapter 1, but it seems to make more sense that this is referring back to their election. They were elect, how? According to the foreknowledge of God, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ. Okay? So, let's try to unpack this. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Well, what does foreknowledge mean? Well, it could mean, some people think, well, it just means God, He knew beforehand. He looked through the corridors of time and He saw who would be elect, and so He had some knowledge of beforehand, okay? That's possible. But the question is, whether the word means more than this, whether it also includes the idea that God not only foreknows in the sense of knowing ahead of time, but the fact that God, He ordains ahead of time who will be the elect. Okay? And so, to understand the richness of foreknow or foreknowledge, we need to look at a little bit this, the word know in the Hebrew. And so let me give you some texts that talk about what the word know means in the Old Testament and then in the New Testament. So in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, to know is often used to refer to God's, His special love for His people. Okay, it's more than just the knowledge. And this, you know, we think of knowledge as something you know about someone. But that word is used frequently in the Old Testament to describe the fact that God had a special love for His people. For example, Amos 3 verse 2 says, this is God speaking. He's speaking to Israel. He says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." Okay, well, God is speaking to Israel. Now, obviously, God knew more families than just the Israelites, right? God knows everything, okay? But He only knew the Israelites, Israel, in the sense of having a particular love for them, okay? Jeremiah 1 verse 5, this is God speaking to Jeremiah, and He says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." Okay, so again, there's an idea of an intimate love, knowledge of someone that's coupled with a love for them. Now, we see the same thing even in the Old Testament, in reference to the knowledge between a husband and a wife, right? Genesis 4, verse 1, it's the same word. This is the same Hebrew word for to know. Genesis 4, verse 1 says this, "Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." Okay, so Adam knew his wife. Now that doesn't mean that he just had some general knowledge about his wife, right? Means that he knew her in an intimate way, okay? And so there's a richness to this word, this idea of knowledge or to know something in the Old Testament, and that carries over into the New Testament. So, for example, in the New Testament, where else do we see this, the idea of foreknowledge or to foreknow something? Well, one other place is in Acts 2, Acts 2 verse 23. Acts 2, verse 23, we read there that this is Peter preaching. He says, and this is Peter again saying this here, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Okay? So here it's this, we see the foreknowledge of God, but we also see that God not only knew ahead of time that Jesus would be delivered up to be crucified, but it was part of His definite plan. He foreordained it as part of His plan, okay, to save His elect. Where else do we see this idea of foreknowledge? Can you think of another text in the New Testament? Romans 8, Frank. Yeah, Romans 8, exactly. Romans 8, 29. Romans 8. 29, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers." And we looked at this verse when we were, if you remember, studying the order of salvation last year. This was kind of one of the key texts that we looked at. And so here, Paul says that those whom God foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, meaning that He set his love upon them in order that they would be conformed to the image of Christ. So God foreknows people, not objects or things. Okay, so he has a love. He sets his love upon people. So when Peter declares that believers are elect, back here in our text, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, what he's doing is he's emphasizing God's sovereignty and initiative in salvation. Okay? Believers are elect because God the Father has foreknown them. That is, he has placed his distinguishing personal fatherly love upon them. All right? And so that's it's a very rich, rich word. So they are elect according to this foreknowledge, this love, this particular love of God the Father for them. Now, then he goes on to say, they are elect in the sanctification of the Spirit. Okay, and again, he's talking, we're referring back to the elect. So not only does God the Father foreknow whom he will elect, but the Holy Spirit is the source of their sanctification. Now, if you remember, we talked about sanctification also when we were looking at the order of salvation. And we said that sanctification can be viewed in two broad ways. Now, we usually think of sanctification in terms of what? Progressive. Yeah, we usually think of sanctification in the sense of this, you know, growing in holiness, right? Becoming more and more sanctified, right? And there is that is a way that clearly the Bible says a lot about that we are to be sanctified more and more, becoming more and more holy, more and more like Christ, okay? But there's also another sense in which sanctification can be viewed as something that's already happened, okay? We called it positional sanctification. And I don't know if you, maybe that's been too long ago, but hopefully you remember some of that. So what are some texts where we see this idea of the fact that Christians have already been sanctified? Not that we are being sanctified. We are being sanctified, but there's a sense in which we have been sanctified. Well, there are several texts that show us this. I'll give you a couple. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Okay, so Paul says those who are in Corinth, he says they are sanctified. Those they have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Okay, a little bit later in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, Paul says basically the same thing. He says, "And such were some of you." 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Okay? And so so there is this sense in which Christians, we already have been sanctified. We've been set apart to be holy. Okay? And in fact, I don't know if you may not remember, but I quoted a theologian by the name of John Murray last time, and this is what he says regarding this idea of definite sanctification, or being the fact that Christians have already been sanctified. He says this: "It is biblical to apply the term sanctification to the process of transformation and confirmation." Okay, that would be progressive sanctification, right? He says it's right, it's biblical to do that. But then he says, "But it is a fact too frequently overlooked that in the New Testament, the most characteristic terms used with reference to sanctification are used not of a process, but of a once-for-all definitive act." Okay? So, and I think that's how Peter is using this sanctification here in verse 2. He says, "In the sanctification of the Spirit." I think he's saying, the focus here is on conversion, and he's saying when believers are converted, we become God's holy and sanctified people. We've been set apart to die to sin and to live for God and to live for righteousness, okay? And so that's the position that we have. We are those, that's why we can be called saints, right? Because we've been sanctified, and so we need to live up to our calling. All right, so he says they've been sanctified in the Spirit. Then he goes on to say, what else does he say about them? He says they're elect according to God's foreknowledge. They've been sanctified or set apart by the Spirit. And then he says, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. All right, now this phrase, according to the commentators, is the most difficult one to interpret. Okay, and so bear with me. Let me see if I can try to explain this to you. So some commentators say when it says for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, that this obedience here is some of them say this is talking about the ongoing obedience that all Christians will demonstrate, right? If you're a Christian, then your life is going to be characterized by an obedience to God, okay? An ongoing obedience, right? And so they say this doesn't refer to the obedience we could talk about when we were first converted. How do we have to be obedient in order to be converted? Well, we have to believe, we have to obey the command to believe. We have to believe on Christ, okay? All right, and so, but some of these guys, for Wayne Grudem and some of these others, they say, well, there's that this word obedience, it's never used anywhere to describe this initial saving response to the gospel, and so therefore Peter must be talking about this ongoing obedience, okay, after you're converted. All right, well, and so they kind of go back and forth, and you know, I think that he is referring to obedience here in the sense of obeying the gospel, initially believing on Christ. Why do I say that? Well, let me give you a couple of reasons. First of all, there are several places where Paul talks about the obedience of faith. Have you heard that term? The obedience of faith. He talks about it in Romans 1, verse 5, and Romans 16, verse 26. And if you look at those, we won't take the time to look at those, you can look those up, but those verses, if you look at them, they most naturally refer to conversion. Okay? He's talking about the obedience of faith and people being converted. Now, Paul also speaks about, in Romans 15, 18, he talks about bringing the Gentiles to obedience, and he's referring to his work in bringing them to salvation. Okay, let's look at that. Romans 15, verse 18. Let's just take a look here. Romans 15, verse 18. So Paul says here, he says, "For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience. By word and deed." Okay, well, he's talking about the fact that his ministry to the Gentiles was such that they believed, they were converted, they were saved. And so he says he brought them to obedience. Okay, so it's the obedience of believing on the gospel. Okay? Now, where else where we might get this idea of obedience unto salvation? Well, 1 Peter 1:22. Just go down a little bit further, turn the page. 1 Peter 1:22. Peter says here, he says, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart." Okay? So here he says these believers that he's writing to have purified their souls by their obedience to the truth. Okay? And again, that the most natural way to understand that is that they've been converted by obeying the truth, by believing the gospel, okay? Being obedient to the command to believe the gospel. Where else where we might get this idea? Well, think about in Acts. All men are called upon to do what? To repent, to believe on Christ, and to confess him in order to be saved, okay? Acts 3, verse 19, Peter, again, he's preaching outside the temple, and he says, "Repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out." All right? So it's a command to repent. And you remember when we talked about repentance and faith, they always go together. They're mirror images. They're two sides of the same coin. Okay? If you've got repentance, you have true repentance, you're going to have faith. So Peter says, repent, therefore, it's a command. Acts 16, verse 31, Paul and Silas are preaching to the Philippian jailer. You remember? And what they tell him? He says, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Acts 16, verse 31, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Okay? Now, that's a promise. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But it's also a command. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And so people need to be obedient to the command to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. And so, you know, I was thinking about children. Have you obeyed this command? This is a command. Your parents can't do this for you. We can't believe for you. We can't obey this command to come to Christ for you. But you need to do it. You have a responsibility to come to Christ and to believe on Him. And so we trust that you'll do that. Another text, Acts 17, verse 29. Acts 17, 29. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent. All right? And again, the corollary of repentance is faith. All right, so if God commands all people everywhere to repent, then there's an implied command for them to believe on His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to exercise faith in Him. Okay, so back to 1 Peter 1, verse 2. So he says, the elect are those who are, they are elect for obedience to Jesus Christ. And so, again, I think what he's saying is that this is the obedience, the initial obedience that comes at conversion when we believe on Christ and we obey His command to come to Him and to believe on Him. And so what Peter says is important. Peter makes it clear that conversion, it's not just an intellectual acceptance of the right facts about the gospel, right? He says true conversion involves an obedience and a submission to the gospel, which is what Paul called the obedience of faith. Okay. All right. So then he goes on. He says, they're called for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. So, what does the sprinkling with His blood refer to? Well, in the Old Testament, sprinkled blood was a visual reminder to God and to His people that a sacrifice had been paid. Okay, but if you remember, in the Old Testament, most of the sacrifices, the blood was sprinkled on either the altar or on the mercy seat. Okay, and there are only three cases in the Old Testament where blood was ceremonially sprinkled on the people themselves. All right, and so these are the three places where this is found in the Old Testament. One is Exodus 24, verses 5 through 8. In fact, let's read that one. Exodus 24. Exodus 24, verses 5 through 8. This is on Mount Sinai, and Moses, he's inaugurating this covenant. So this is what he's, Exodus 24, verses 5 through 8. It says, and he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Okay, so here's one situation where blood was thrown on people. All right, now, and just keep your finger there. The other two, in the ordination ceremony of Aaron and his sons as priests, in Exodus 29, blood is thrown on them also. Okay, that's the second place. And then the third place where blood is sprinkled on individuals is in Leviticus 14, and that's in the purification ceremony for a leper who's been healed from leprosy. Okay, so these are the only three places where this idea of sprinkling blood on people is found in the Old Testament. So what does Peter have in mind when he writes about the elect being sprinkled with the blood of Christ? Well, you know, and again, some of the commentators kind of differ in their interpretations of what, but I think it makes most sense if he has in mind this passage we just read in Exodus 24. Okay, and why do I say that? Well, because, for these reasons, this covenant that Moses inaugurated with sacrifices involves blood being shed and sprinkled on the altar. We saw that in verses 5 and 6 of Exodus 24. Just bear with me here. Exodus 24, verses 5 and 6. The blood is shed, it's sprinkled on the altar. Then the next thing that happens in verse 7 is what? The people, they pledge obedience to God. And this would correspond with what Peter is talking about in the first part of the phrase. He talks about the obedience to Jesus Christ. And then Moses sprinkles the people with the blood, and he says, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you." And he sprinkles the blood on them. Okay, and what does the blood symbolize? Well, it symbolizes the forgiveness and cleansing that the people needed to be in right relationship with God. Okay, now it couldn't actually do that, but it symbolized that. All right, and so I think what Peter is doing when he's talking about the sprinkling of the blood of Christ is he's telling these believers that they have become partakers of the new covenant by responding to the gospel, by obeying the gospel, and then by the blood of Christ being sprinkled or being applied to them, right? So in other words, the sacrifice of Jesus is applied to believers and our sins are washed clean. And so it's a picture of justification, I think, is what he's getting at. The blood of Christ is sprinkled on the believers in the sense of it washing away our sins, and which again is something that the old covenant could never do. All right, so God the Father, he foreknows, the Spirit works sanctification, and then believers are sprinkled with the blood of Christ as they obey the command to believe on Christ and believe the gospel. So I think that's what Peter is trying to communicate to us. All right. So then he goes on, and he's not done. He says, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you." So he ends this greeting, which again is a pretty rich theological. It's not a, you know, when I write a letter or when we tend to write letters, you know, usually the greeting is kind of fluffy, but he's got a lot of a lot of meat here, but then he ends by saying, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you." And this is similar to how Paul begins many of his letters. Do you remember what Paul says in a lot of his letters? He says, "Grace to you and peace." Remember that? In a lot of his letters, he'll start off by saying, "Grace to you and peace." And so Peter says something similar. He says, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you." And so Peter he's preaching a message of grace. He's describing the grace of God in their salvation. And so he's praying that this grace would be known by his hearers. And he prays not only that they would know God's grace, but that they would know his peace. And not only that would they just know it, but that it would be multiplied, or that it would abound to them. And so I was thinking that's a good prayer for us to be praying for and striving for, to be even instruments of the same blessings for one another, right? We all need more grace and peace. I was even thinking of Brother, I think it's Vess. Whenever I get an email from Vess or a text, he'll say, "Grace and peace." And that's a good thing. We should be not just saying that, we should be praying that and seeking to to be instruments of grace and peace in one another's lives. All right, so in closing, let me just point out that there's also a reference here, you've probably picked up on this, but there's a clear reference to the Trinity here, right? Right? We have the work of the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. The Father foreknows, the Spirit sanctifies, and the Son cleanses. And this is how, you know, close to how we typically think of, when you think of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, we think of God the Father being the Creator, God the Son being the Redeemer, and God the Spirit being the Sanctifier. And that's very close to how Peter identifies all three members of the Godhead. And so all three members, the Trinity, is involved here in saving and keeping these elect sojourners, in keeping them in God's grace. And so that, I think, is one of the reasons Peter begins this way. Remember, he's writing to these believers. They're going through a great deal of persecution. They're suffering. And so, but he's going to give them some theology right at the very beginning, right? That should be an encouragement and a help to them to think about the salvation that they have, that has been planned through the foreknowledge of God the Father, the sanctification that the Holy Spirit has accomplished, and then the cleansing that Jesus Christ has accomplished for them. So that should be an encouragement to them. It should be an encouragement and a help for us. You know, I mean, again, the trials that we experience, you know, as 21st century Christians really pales in comparison to what these believers were going through, to what a lot of believers in other parts of the world are going through. But whatever trials and troubles and difficulties we may experience, this should be an encouragement and a help to us as well. And if you're not a Christian, if you don't know the grace and the peace that Peter is speaking about, you know, if you've never been sanctified by the Holy Spirit, you've never been set apart to serve God, to love God, to be able to live a holy life, and if you've never experienced the cleansing that comes from the blood of Christ being sprinkled on you, if you've never known that, well, you can. You can. You can come to Christ today. In fact, Jesus, he bids you to come. We heard it earlier, Tawfiq was talking about some of those, the invitations of Jesus to come. Come unto me, all you who are heavy laden and weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We can come. He bids you to come. And in fact, he bids you and he commands you to come. And so I would plead with you to heed the invitation to come and to believe on Jesus Christ, trust him for your salvation, confess your sins, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. So may God help you to believe in his Son today. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bless you, Lord, for who you are. We bless you for your goodness and your grace and your mercy. We bless you for the great salvation that you have accomplished for your people. And Father, I just pray that you'd help those of us who know you to have a greater wonder at your grace, Lord, at your foreknowledge. Thank you that you have sanctified us as your people. You've set us apart. You've enabled us to die to sin and to live a holy life. Lord, thank you for the sprinkling of the blood of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that cleanses us from our sins because of his perfect sacrifice. We bless you and thank you for these truths. Father, I pray that you would work in the hearts of those who are here. I pray for any here who don't know you, who have not yet submitted themselves to the gospel, to believe on the gospel. I pray that you'd enable them to come to you and to see their sin and to cry out to you for mercy. I pray that you'd be gracious and merciful to save sinners in this place, to draw sinners to yourself. Lord, we look to you and we pray that you would be at work among us. Thank you again for this time. We thank you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.